Certainly thankful for the opportunity to visit you at this church once again. Want to speak on a subject I feel to be tremendously important. It's one that is addressed at great length in the Scriptures. It's one that's desperately needed in the day in which we're living. I want to speak to you on the sovereignty of God. And as I announce such a subject, you will be made immediately aware that I can only touch in a very small portion in this message on what the Scriptures say on this subject. We could gather here every night for the next week and preach on the same subject every night and still would just begin to scratch the surface. But I want to use as the text Psalm 115, the third verse. But our God is in the heavens, He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. The psalm begins by saying, Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory for Thy mercy and for Thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, Where is now their God? These who are praising God are acknowledging that they are not to receive glory to themselves, and certainly that should be our attitude as we assemble here this evening. We want to give glory and honor to God where it rightly belongs. And in order to appropriately worship God and praise Him and acknowledge Him for who He is, we must believe what verse 3 says about God. First of all, our God is in the heavens. Secondly, He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. This is just another way of saying that God is God. God is in control. God is all-powerful. God is sovereign. Whatever He's been pleased to do, He has done it. There hasn't been something that God wanted to do, He couldn't do. He didn't have a purpose that He couldn't fulfill, a plan that He couldn't execute, a promise that He couldn't keep. God is the sovereign of heaven and earth. And to see God as He is there represented to us in His Word stirs our heart to praise Him, worship Him, to concur with what the writer says, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory. All the glory, all the honor is to go to Him. When we see who He is, when we see His attributes, when we see His character, when we see His works, when we see what He's done, what He's planned to do, what He's promised to do, and that He is carrying out all of this according to His design, we adore Him. We praise Him. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. Now, first of all, thinking about the truth of it, the truth of the sovereignty of God as presented in the Scriptures, we would say, first of all, that God is sovereign in the matter of creation. It's interesting that with all of the books that have been written, all of the philosophies and speculations and ideas that can be found in the writings of men about how the world came to be, God summarized it very concisely in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. God comes on the scene, unexplained, unannounced, doesn't seek to defend Himself, just declares, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, He goes on to give us some further detail, but verse 1 summarizes it all. God created. That's how it came about. Oh, immediately somebody will say, well, where did God come from? Well, the Scriptures reveal that God is from everlasting to everlasting. God never had a beginning, never has an end. Somebody said, well, I can't fathom that. I can't either. We don't believe that because we figured it out. We believe that by faith. My mind can't go back that far. I can think about something that happened in the beginning or go even prior to the beginning and talk about something that happened before the foundation of the world, but keep going back and back and back and back and say God's always been. I can't grasp that, but I believe it because God's Word says it. I can't envision something going on forever. Everything we know here has a stopping point. There's an end to it out there somewhere. But to think about going to heaven, living forever, we sometimes sing in the hymn Amazing Grace, add a verse and say, when we've been there 10,000 years, and some sing when we've been there 10 million years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. And even when we said all of that, we haven't yet been able to express and fathom what it's like to go on and on forever. But that's nevertheless revealed in the Word. We believe that by faith. Now it says that in verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And about a billion years later, it got light. Is that what your Bible says? God said, let there be light. And there was light. You know, there are a lot of people say, oh, I believe the Bible, but I also want to be scientifically correct, and I don't want to be looked upon as being ignorant and inferior to the scholars of the world, so I certainly would think that there must be some long expanse of time that's interjected in those days, and that when it says day, it didn't really mean day. It's talking about a longer period. But he says, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day. And the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. What do we have in our 24-hour days? We have evening and morning. What did they have in this day? Evening and morning. The evening and morning were the first day. Is it difficult to believe that God could create the heaven and the earth in 6 days? Well, you could believe he did it in 6 seconds if he said he did it that way. What he says he did it in 6 days. I think there was a reason for that, which we don't have near time to explore this evening. But the fact is, God spoke and it came to pass. To create is to bring something into existence that did not previously exist. Amen. I used to hear Elder C.M. Mills down in North Carolina had a lot of homespun expressions that kind of got to the point. And he had made the statement from the pulpit one time that man couldn't create anything. And man came up afterward and objected and said, oh, I want to tell you. Preacher said, I disagree with that. Said, I believe we can create a fuss anytime we want to. He said, listen, you've already got the ingredients for that. All you can do is just stir one up. You don't create it. Now, when God created, he brought something into existence out of nothing. He spoke, and it came to pass. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. Those four little words are used 6 times in this first chapter of the book of Genesis. God said it, God ordered it, and it was so. Wasn't a chance, wasn't a happenstance. Didn't have to wait and see if it was going to work out. It was so. He said it. He spoke it. He ordered it. Came to pass. I heard a man make a comparison on the radio the other day. I thought it was excellent in this regard. He was talking about the miracles of Jesus. And said Jesus was in the boat asleep. As you recall, when they were out on the lake and the storm arose. And the disciples were afraid. And they ultimately woke the master up and said, cast thou not that we perish. And Jesus said, peace be still. Now, was it about 3 days later that the wind died down? Had it been, do you think those disciples would have fallen down and worshipped him and said, my Lord and my God? And so it was about time for the storm to pass. You know, it wouldn't have been anything special about that. But when Jesus said, peace be still, the wind stopped and the waves ceased to roll and there was a great calm. You know, there were some other people on the lake that day. And I can't help but believe they must have been rather amazed at a storm stopping so quickly. They may have speculated as to how it happened. Those in the boat knew how it happened because they heard the words of Jesus. He said, peace, be still, and it was just exactly as he ordered it. Now, we could spend the entire evening talking about this matter of creation and talking about what it says in the first chapter of the book of Genesis. But I trust that you can see from what we've looked at already that God is the Creator. God created heaven and earth. And according to the first chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus Christ, being the Son of God, being a part of the triune Godhead, was in the creation. When he created man, he said, let us make man. The plural is used referring to the triune Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Our Savior. See, we sometimes get a little fuzzy in our thinking and we think about Christ when he was born, well, that's wonderful. We rejoice in the truth of the birth of Christ, but some never see him out of the manger at Bethlehem. And we think about Jesus as he walked here in humility upon this earth. But we need to also recognize what the Scripture says about him regarding creation. In the book of Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "For by him," this is talking about our Savior, Jesus Christ, "were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." Now, if you come up with some other formula, you come up with some other scheme, some other theory, and you say, "Here's how I believe it all came to be," then you've missed what the Word of God said. Jesus Christ, the same Savior that was born and laid in Bethlehem's manger, the one that lived here for 33 years, went to Calvary, died at the cross, gave His precious blood to save His people, came out of the grave, and ascended after 40 more days back to heaven, that same Jesus is the Creator. John chapter 1. Verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." God is sovereign in the matter of creation. He had the power to speak and bring something into existence out of nothing, and when He had finished the work, He saw that it was good. In the book of Isaiah chapter 40, the question was raised as to whether man had ever been able to give counsel to the Most High. Did God turn to one of His creatures and seek information as to how He might proceed in the government of the world? No. In fact, I feel rather sure that had God created man, not on the sixth day, but on the first or second, He probably would have tried to take credit for whatever followed. But God created everything else first, and He did not seek advice or counsel from His creatures. In the book of Job, chapter 38, we'll take time to read that one. Here's some questions that God asked Job. Job's friends had been asking a lot of empty questions and raising issues that they knew very little about. And finally, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Chapter 38, verse 4. "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare it, if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut up the sea with doors, when it brake forth as if it had issued out of the womb?" Does language of that kind convey the thought that God was hindered, that His hands were tied, that His purposes were defeated, or that God had to seek the help, counsel, or approval of man to accomplish what He purposed? Certainly not. Where were you? Job, you weren't there to give advice, neither were any of us. But God sovereignly purposed, according to His own pleasure, at His own time, to create the heaven and the earth. He created all this natural creation and created man, and because God created him, God has absolute control and authority over him, and man is accountable to God. Now, somebody may come along and say, "Well, I'm not accountable because I don't believe in God." Just because you don't believe in Him doesn't eliminate the fact that you're accountable. Amen. The fact that you're accountable to your Maker is a biblical truth. God has made it known that all men are accountable to Him. Let's look at what Paul preached in this regard when he went to Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. He said in the 23rd verse, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, Him declare I unto you.'" Paul saw this city which was given to idolatrous worship and said, "All right, you've acknowledged that there is an unknown God, a God that you didn't want to leave anybody out." See, many of the people in that day had a lot of gods. They had a god for this purpose and a god for that. And so they wanted to be sure they didn't ignore anybody. And so they built a monument to the unknown God. Paul says, "You don't know it? I'm going to tell you about it. That's the one I'm preaching. I'm going to tell you about the God you admit you don't know." Now he says, "God that made the world and all things therein." Where did Paul start this discourse? It's interesting to notice the different approaches taken by the Apostle Paul. Oh, he didn't have several different messages. He said, I know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But when he went to the synagogue, he picked up the scriptures in which they had confidence and began to explore what the prophets said and preached unto them Jesus, showing that the prophetic references concerned the Son of God and that the Messiah had come. When he came to this place of idolatrous worship, where did he start? Did he pick up the scriptures there? No, because these people weren't acquainted with the scriptures and had no confidence in them. But what did he say? God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. He talked about the creation. You know one of the reasons that there are so many vicious attacks made today? In the universities across the country and now down to the not only high school but the elementary level, where the biblical truth of creation is not allowed in most classrooms across America today, because that's a vital, crucial issue. If you can shake somebody's confidence in God being the Creator, finally conclude that you don't know where we came from and you don't know where we're going, then it doesn't make much difference what we do while we're here, does it? And that's the bottom line. Man likes to be free. Free of obligation and accountability and responsibility. I think I ought to be able to do my own thing. Look, if it's all right with me, you need to accept me just where I am. You need to accept my standard. Have no right to challenge me. No right to set down any rules and regulations for me. Isn't that the attitude that prevails in today's society? Well, whatever I want to do, whatever makes me feel good. Nobody has any right to challenge that. Oh, but that's totally opposed to the principles of the Word of God. God being the sovereign God of the universe, God being the Creator, God being holy, God being perfect and just in all of His ways, has the absolute right to lay down those principles by which man will be judged. God rules and reigns. Not in temples made with hands. He doesn't abide there. Neither is worship with men's hands, as though He needed anything. Ever heard somebody talk about God as though He was in a terribly needy state? Well, you'd think that if somebody didn't help him out quick, he's going to be out of business. And then I've heard some people boast that you'd think, my, if they hadn't signed up to help the Lord would have been in a great deal of trouble. They've just assisted him so much. They have contributed so much to his cause. The Apostle Paul says, God didn't need anything. As a matter of fact, we quoted over there from the 40th chapter of the book of Isaiah. If we had time to explore that, we'd get into the see that all the nations of the earth, not just the inhabitants of this city, not just those that live in the United States of America, but all the inhabitants of the earth put together are less than the drop of a bucket. Doesn't leave us much room for boasting, does it? So God's not worshipped as though with men's hands, as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things. God has sovereignly given life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He is not far from every one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. He even quotes from their own writers. Said, your poets have acknowledged that we're the offspring of God. That's the God I'm telling you about. I'm telling you about the God that made us. For as much then as we're the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Do you know that if the Apostle Paul were to come into one of our churches today and preach this sermon just exactly like he preached it at Mars Hill and didn't give any explanation about it, some people would be just a little bit uncomfortable. And say, Paul, what do you mean by that? Commandeth all men everywhere to repent. We don't usually say it that way. Maybe we ought to become more accustomed to saying it just like Paul did. Right. You know, we don't have to give a whole doctrinal discourse every time we're presenting a principle of gospel truth. He calls upon all men everywhere to repent. Now, if you find somebody repenting, you can be sure that it's the sovereign grace of God that's brought them to that place. But Paul didn't take time to explain that every time he preached it. He called on men to believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Was he preaching free will? Yes or no?
But he's saying that individual that believes on the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be delivered from something. He's going to be delivered from some of the distress of soul that he feels with the agony of the burden of sin. And in so doing, he gives evidence that he is one of God's chosen, that he is one of those called by the effectual drawing of the Holy Spirit. He hath called, he hath commanded all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Here he makes it clear that God is going to judge the world by Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what somebody's opinion may be about Jesus Christ today. The fact is that at some time, somewhere, that individual is going to have to appear before him, and the wicked will be justly condemned because of their own transgressions and suffer the wrath of God forever. And it will take his sovereign grace to rescue someone from that fallen state. Nothing short of it. Nothing short than the redemptive work of our Savior Jesus Christ through His perfect sacrifice at Calvary can deliver us from sin and the consequence of sin and present us acceptable in His presence. Well, Paul certainly preached the sovereignty of God. Paul made it very clear that God, who is the sovereign Creator, is the one who is in control and ruling and reigning today according to His pleasure, that it's in Him that we live and move and have our being. So, God is sovereign in creation. God is sovereign in our daily life. Now, while more and more Christians become a little confused about some of the details of the Genesis account of creation, yet there was a time that most were unified on that point. There was seldom you found somebody who said, I'm a Christian, I believe the Bible, and had any question at all about Genesis as to what is stated regarding how God created the heaven and the earth. But in this next area, we find even a little more fuzziness of thinking when it comes to God being sovereign in the daily events of life. The book of Proverbs chapter 21, the first verse says that the heart of the king is in the Lord's hand, and he turneth it as easily as he does water. That means there's not a king, there's not a president, there's not a governor, there's not a man in authority upon this earth, but what his heart is right in the Lord's hands, and God can turn it as he pleases. Amen. God can change a man's heart. God can turn him in another direction. God can put him up. God can bring him down. As a matter of fact, you remember one day Nebuchadnezzar stood there saying, this is my kingdom that I've gotten by my might and for my glory. He thought he was in charge. He thought he was in control. While the words were yet in his mouth, God said, thy kingdom is taken from thee. God has a way to bring down the mighty from their seats. By the time he'd been eating grass like the oxen for a little while, he had an attitude adjustment of a major proportion. When he got up this time, he wasn't boasting about what he was, what he had done. He said, there's a God in heaven, and he sets up kings and brings them down. Those that are exalted in pride, he knows how to abase. And my, did Nebuchadnezzar know that? He had learned firsthand that God knows how to bring down the mighty from their seats. Now, you talk about a comforting doctrine. To believe that God is sovereignly in control today? I don't know about you, but I'm not real happy with everything that's going on in civil government today, whether it's in this country or in other parts of the world. I see a lot of things that disturb me greatly. And I know that God is sovereign even in suffering various men to be in office. Sometimes God may bless this country with a president that's going to be a benefit to it, and sometimes He may suffer one to occupy the White House that's going to be a judgment. Sometimes God may set up a king that's going to lead a nation in a good positive course. Other times His very presence there may be because of the rebellion and disobedience of His people. Well, you can see that very clearly in the experience of Israel. There were kings that were a great blessing. There were kings that imposed heavy burdens upon them. But I am glad to know that there is no king, there is no president, there is no man or woman in authority or power upon this earth but what their heart is in the Lord's hands, and God can set them up or God can bring them down. Now, when I see the dark times in which we're living, when I see evil men and seducers waxing worse and worse, I tell you, it sometimes disheartens me greatly. It sometimes burdens me heavily. It sometimes causes me a little anxiety about the future. I think, what are my children and grandchildren going to face? What are we going to see yet in my lifetime if the Lord tarries? I mean, the momentum is building. Things are moving in the wrong direction. More and more evil and corruption and rebellion is seen all around us in every facet of society. And if I believe this whole thing was out of control and God wasn't on the throne, I don't believe I could lay my head down and rest tonight. But I know that God is sovereign in setting up kings and bringing them down. I know that God is sovereign, and if it's His pleasure to do it, He can turn things around and favor America to return to some of the basic principles from which He's departed. I know, though, that if judgment comes upon the rebellious and wicked people of this nation, that God will sustain His humble poor that trust in Him in the day of great adversity and tribulation. God is sovereign. Well, you say, all right, preacher, I see that. I see that as it applies to life in general. I see that as it applies to civil government. The powers that be are ordained of God. I see that. But the next area, we find people becoming even a little more confused. And that's how it applies in our own life individually every day. You know, we're accustomed to coming to church and singing these wonderful old hymns. Most of you have been singing these kinds of hymns all your life. And you may kind of take that for granted. But I've been so encouraged with some of the mail we receive from around the world of people that are hearing the message of God's grace. A minister in the Philippines wrote to me recently and said the Lord had enlightened him to see this truth of sovereignty, and he's been traveling about and preaching. In fact, I talked to him on the telephone one day, and he said, I'm answering the Macedonian call and going off to such and such a place to preach, and said, pray for me while I'm gone. And wrote a letter when he came back and said five different families had made professions of faith in Christ and acknowledged the truth of His sovereign grace. And in the process, he said, we're so weary of singing songs that don't fit what we now believe. Right. Said, we would love to have some of your hymn books. We made up money at Cincinnati Church and shipped them 50 hymn books over there. He called me up then to say, said, my family jumped for joy when we get those books. We're so happy. Well, how many times we sing these hymns and take it for granted? And somebody that hasn't had them before considers it to be such a blessing. But how many times have we been inconsistent? We come here and sing hymn number one. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown Him Lord of all. We sing, God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Anybody here sings it? Boy, those Primitive Baptists really believe in the sovereignty of God. They believe God has all power. They believe God's in charge. And you don't even notice what you're singing. And you get home Sunday afternoon and troubles and trials come and you fall apart at the seams just like everybody else. You get out on the job Monday and things aren't going well and you're upset and you say, you know, why is all this happening to me anyway? Well, I went to church yesterday. I thought when you went to church things went more smoothly than this. Why am I having all these problems? Can't understand this. And a lady said to me here a while back, said, listen, it just doesn't seem fair that my mother has to bear this terrible suffering that she's going through. She said, listen, my mother's a good woman. My mother and my father go to church all their life. Our whole family goes to church. Why is this happening to us? See, missed the whole point. Had not come to grips with the truth of God's sovereignty. God is sovereign in the events of our life. Now, I grant you that we can make the road pretty rocky by some of our failures, our rebellion, our sin, and our disobedience. But oh, how we need to recognize God's sovereignty in the things that He allows to touch us. You go to work and you got to work with somebody that's absolutely impossible. You got to work under a boss that's downright despicable. You just think, how can I bear it? And this may be a wonderful learning experience for you. You know, maybe you prayed for patience and the Lord's about to give it to you. But it doesn't come in capsule form. You have to learn it through tribulation. Through tribulation. Sufferings are sanctified by the Holy Spirit to be a blessing in our life. That's so foreign to the thinking of multitudes today. I hear men on the radio sometimes speak as though God wants you to have a bigger house, a better car, and never be sick. And if you just have enough faith, you'll get all of those and a bonus on the side. Friends, God teaches us through adversity, through suffering, through trial. God's sovereign in that. And somebody say to me, I prayed earnestly that God would not let my father die, and he died anyway. And I just admit to you, I'm a little upset with God. Do we have any right to challenge God? Say, it's not fair, it's not right. Is not God sovereign in those matters? What a difference it makes from a practical standpoint when we recognize His sovereignty in the daily events of our life. See, some people have very conveniently packaged up their religion in a little box they just open up on Sundays. And they become very devout, very dedicated, very religious on Sundays. And they think about God and talk about God, and then they wrap that all back up and come Monday morning. Oh, they know if they die, it's going to take the grace of God to get them to heaven. But they feel like, as far as the problems of the week, I got to work that out myself. That's in my own hands. Have you ever noticed how the more you try to take things into your own hands, the more entangled they become? Oh, God is sovereign in the things that we encounter in our lives. In Amos chapter 6, the question was asked, can there be evil in the city and the Lord hath not done it? That's Amos chapter 3 and verse 6. Amos 3, 6. Can there be evil in the city and the Lord hath not done it? Say, wait a minute, what does that mean? You mean God is the cause of evil that God had here? between God as the cause of evil, that God's out here forcing men to do wicked things? No, that's not what the text is saying. You look at the context, he's talking about evil from the standpoint of earthquakes and storms and that type of thing that sometimes comes in terrible force and in great affliction. And somebody says, well, it just was an accident. It just happened. He says, can there be these evils in the city and God hath not done it? Is it out of control? Does God's hand not rest upon it? Does God's hand not guide according to His pleasure? Why, it says He makes even the wrath of man to praise Him and the rest of it He'll restrain. Say, well, I can't put all the pieces together on that. I'm a little, well, you're not going to ever get God figured out. That's one of our problems, see. We want to get God where we can explain Him. We can put Him down on a piece of paper and outline Him. You can't do that. God's too big. God's too great.
Yeah.
I can believe what He says about Himself, but you're never going to get it all figured out. God is sovereign in the troubles and sufferings that come our way. The Bible abounds with so many examples. You can see it in the experience of Job. We read from this book just a moment ago. Job didn't know what all was going on behind the scenes. Job had no idea about the conversation that had gone on between God and Satan. He didn't know anything about that. But when afflictions came, how did he respond? When he lost all that he possessed, when his children were all killed the same day, was he upset? Did he say, that's enough for me? I thought religion would make life smoother. That's what Satan said he would do. Satan said, if you let me take all that away from him, he'll curse you to your face. And all of that was removed, and Job fell on his face and worshipped God and said, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, if that's the only thing we ever read about Job, we'd all probably come to the conclusion that we're not Job. We say, I couldn't handle it like he did, and I don't see any of my experience in Job's experience. But when you get over to the later chapters, and you find out that Job was just like the rest of us, although he's described in James chapter 5 as being a man of patience, in reality, he had his moments of question and doubt and fear. And Job began to curse the day when he was born. He said, oh, curse that day they came in and said a man-child is born. Oh, it had been better if I had never entered the world and have gone through all that I'd experienced it now. But in the final analysis, God had a purpose in all that. And the grand result was that Job became a beautiful example of God's sovereignty and God's grace. And we're talking about him still today as being our example of patience. And Job did worship God and didn't deny Him even when the boils afflicted him. Oh, you see what a difference it makes when you view the sovereignty of God. Some great practical benefits to it as well, which we'll talk about in a moment. But let me also emphasize the fact that not only is God sovereign with respect to creation and sovereign with respect to the events of our life, but God is sovereign in the matter of salvation. God saves according to His sovereign pleasure. Let's look for a moment at the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him. I've had people say, well, now that's a hard doctrine. I don't understand that. Let me read that again.
Amen.
Let me read that again. According as He hath chosen us in Him. Is that hard to understand? Oh, it's hard for a lot of people to believe, but it's not hard to understand. It says what it says, and it means what it says. Means what it says. According as He hath chosen us in Him. When was it? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise and the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the beloved. The term commonly used today in the religious world is you need to accept Christ. That's not a biblical term. We'll be far better to use biblical language. The term of the Scripture is that God accepted us in Christ. We ought to believe in Christ. We ought to follow Christ. We ought to serve Him, honor Him, love Him, yes. But the acceptance is not our accepting Him, but God accepting us in Christ. I listened to a radio program on a local station in Cincinnati
this week that's a sister station to the one that carries our program up here in Baltimore. And the particular program to which I was listening was originating in Baltimore. And there were people who were calling in and asking these two ministers questions. I turned it on and the conversation was already in progress, so I'm not sure of everything that was said before. But caught my attention when I heard them talking about predestination. And the woman was obviously disturbed and seeking some comfort from the preacher, and the essence was, she said, "I've been listening to this man on the radio. I wasn't sure whether it could possibly have been me, since she was in Baltimore and the program originating from WFEL up there where we do broadcasts, or some of you may have heard John MacArthur from California, who has recently spent 2 weeks preaching some marvelous, outstanding messages on the sovereignty of God and making quite clear the very principles that we love and believe. So I don't know what you might have heard, maybe somebody else entirely. But nevertheless," he said, "I've been listening to this preacher on the radio," and says, "the thing is, I hear him say so many good things, and I like a lot of what he says, but he just has me all torn up about this matter of predestination. Said, straighten me out. What does it mean, anyway?" He said, "It simply means that God predestinated the plan. It doesn't have anything to do with predestinating people." He said, "That idea that God predestinated a people came straight out of hell." And I shuddered a little bit when I heard him say that. Friends, the doctrine of the Bible came from heaven. And whether somebody likes it or approves of it or whether it fits their theology or not is not the issue. If God says it, that makes it so. One of her concerns was this. She said, "Well, you know, I've been laboring so diligently to try to save my husband." And said, "According to this, if he wasn't predestinated, I couldn't save him anyway. And I'm just really upset." Well, it made I wish I had been able to say a few things. All I could do was sit in my car and talk to myself as I drove down the road. But I sure would have loved the opportunity to have said a few things. But it made me think about a lady who came to hear me down in North Alabama a number of years ago. And I can generally tell when somebody's coming at me after service what kind of a greeting it's going to be. And I could tell that this wasn't on friendly terms, you know. I was kind of looking if there was a side exit, which there wasn't. And she caught me. Whew, she was upset. She said, "Elder Bradley, if I understood what you preached tonight, you're telling me that there is not one thing I can do to save my children. That it's all in God's hands. That it's just totally up to Him that I can't do anything." I said, "You got the message. That's what I preach. It's in God's hands." She said, "Oh, I can't tell you how that upsets me." She said, "For years I've been working toward the salvation of my children, and I've just labored for it so hard." She said, "Now they're not saved yet, but I'm getting them closer." I said, "Well, now wait a minute. What you're saying to me is that you came here to this meeting tonight fully convinced and satisfied that the saving of your children was a work you had to accomplish. It was in your hands. I've told you it's in the Lord's hands, and now you're upset." She said, no, that's not what I mean." I said, "But that's what you said. That's what you said. You felt good about it, thinking about it to me, and in your hands. Now I say it's in God's hands. You don't think He can handle it. Friends, where would you rather your salvation or the salvation of your children or your friends to be tonight? In your hands or God's hands? Aren't you glad it's in His hands?" That dear old sister's an old Baptist today, so she got over it. But, you know, sometimes when a person first hears those things, there's a very negative reaction. And we're not surprised. You know, if I preached it in such a way that everybody I preached it to just said, "Well, yeah, that's right, that makes good sense to me, that's the way I believe it," I'd decide I probably wasn't preaching it right. Now, I admit I would rather people agree with me. I feel a lot better when somebody comes up and hugs my neck and says, "I love what you preached tonight," than when somebody comes at me and, you know, want to tell me a few things. I like for people to receive what I preach, but I know that if I preach the truth, some people won't receive it. Let me give an example of what I mean here. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Verse 9 says, "And this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac," this is Romans 9:11, "for the children being not yet
born, neither having done any good or evil. Look at this. This is before the children were born, before they'd done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, somebody says, wait a minute, that's not fair. I knew you were going to say that. I knew you would. The Holy Spirit knew you were going to say that. Because look what he said in the next verse. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. The Lord knew ahead of time that man's reaction was going to be, that's not fair. Man says, there's unrighteousness with God. That just can't be. And Paul says, God forbid. There's no unrighteousness with God. What's the fact? God is sovereign. God was sovereign in creating man to begin with. God was sovereign in placing man in the garden. Adam stood as the head and representative of the whole human family. He willfully transgressed the law of God by the disobedience of one man. Death passed upon all. Man's accountable for his actions, and any man that dies and go to hell is going to go there because he's a guilty, condemned sinner, because he deserves to go there as a result of his own transgressions. But it pleased God to make a choice before any done any good or evil, but the purpose of God. Now somebody else will come along and say, well, now that seems terribly hard, so I tell you what I really believe. I've seen some people among us every once in a while get off in some pretty deep water on this and say, I just can't believe that that really means what it says. I think it's talking about the flesh and the spirit. That means that God loves the spirit and hates the flesh. Now, can you imagine anybody ever getting upset with that and say, well, that's just not fair. I just can't believe that. I can't believe that God would love the spirit and hate the flesh. Somebody's going to get upset with that. So I know that's not the interpretation. Because if you got the right interpretation, somebody's going to say it's not fair. So when you take it like it comes, somebody does say that. Many people say that. It's not fair. Would you want salvation to be on the basis of fairness anyway? Every once in a while you hear somebody say, you know, all I want is what's coming to me. Lord, have mercy on me. Is that what you want? I sure don't want that. Well, would you feel comfortable to come to church, get up and say, amazing fairness. Oh, how sweet the sound. Lord, just dish out what's coming to me. No, sir, I got a better message than that. This isn't fairness, this is grace. This is bestowed, this is salvation bestowed upon undeserving, unworthy, wretched sinners. This is what grace is all about. Man reacts and says, it just can't be that way. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion, so that it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he harden. Thou wilt then say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? See, the next objection comes up. Somebody said, well then, how can God find fault? How can he hold me accountable? If God's sovereign, then I'm not accountable. Whatever I did, I had to do it anyway, so I blame all my sin on God. He said, no, that won't work either. No, he says, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? See, God is sovereign, just as the potter has power over the clay. What if God, willing to make his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he hath afore prepared unto glory? Many years ago, when I first came to believe this doctrine, I tell you, I was so excited about it. I couldn't understand why I'd been going to church for years and nobody had ever told me about it. Why they had conveniently maneuvered around in the lessons that I'd been taught and never had touched on it. And I thought it was so wonderful to find out that God is God. God has all power. God's working his sovereign will. God's saving people by his sovereign grace. And I want to tell as many people as I could. Now, I had several appointments lined up for meetings to hold, and the word hadn't gotten circulated at that point as to what I was preaching and what I'd come to believe. So I went off to hold a week's revival in a particular church, and I didn't want to give it to them all on the first night, so I tried to be real easy, but I guess I wasn't easy enough, because when service was over, I could see not just one, but several people coming at me that night, and they soon ushered me off over to a little side room, and I sat down with the deacons and the pastor, and they said, Brother Bradley, if you plan to preach that anymore during this meeting, you'll have to leave. I said, well, I can't promise you that I will not preach what I believe the Bible to teach. I feel like if I did that, I would be compromising. I'd be the servant of man and not the servant of God. And I said, I really don't want to leave. You invited me for a week, and I've come packed, and I'm here ready, and I want to stay the week out. And one deacon got a little indignant at that point and said, well, I'm telling you right now, leave. Well, conversation went on. Somebody else brought up something. Finally, one of them said, well, I tell you, preacher, said the problem is you really deceived the people tonight. You got up and talked about election like that had something to do with us today. Said, you know good and well, that doesn't apply to us today. It has nothing to do with us. It does not pertain to Gentiles at all. All that has to do with is God's dealing with the Jews. I said, if I can show you a verse of Scripture that says that it belongs also to the Gentiles, will you let me finish out the week? He said, absolutely, because I know it's not in there. It just happened. I read it that morning. So I read the next verse, verse 24. Even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. He said, all right, preacher, you stay. I stayed, and I preached out the sovereignty of God the rest of it. Now, they never did invite me back, but I did get to preach it for a week anyway. Oh, how wonderful when we come to see that God is God. God is sovereign. God is working His will. God is in charge. He's sovereign in salvation. He's sovereign in redemption. He's sovereign in calling. Time doesn't allow us to go in all the facets of that we love to talk about. Let me say, though, finally, that there are some benefits of this truth. Some wonderful, wonderful benefits. First thing is, I believe that to understand the sovereignty of God, understand the sovereignty of God in creation, understand the sovereignty of God in the daily events of life, understand the sovereignty of God in the matter of salvation, is going to evoke praise. It's going to stir our soul to want to praise God. Don't you know that you've got reason to worship a God that's a big God, a great God, a powerful God, a God of purpose, a God of design? And if it was a weak God, a helpless God, a poor God, a God that's about to go out of business, you wouldn't worship a God like that. I think about those poor people in the Old Testament that worshiped a God named Dagon. And Dagon had always fallen over on his face, and they had to go prop him up and sit him up again. You know, wouldn't you hate to have a God that you had to sit up and get him back up on the shelf every day? What kind of a God is that? We're talking about a God who has all power, a God who sovereignly rules and works His will. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29 said, the secret things belong to God. There are things we'll never fathom, things we'll never be able to figure out, things we'll never be able to explain, but we can believe whatever God's Word says because the things we can't fathom belong to Him, and that's the way it is. It gives us great calmness of soul. Oh, how it can stabilize you in a time of crisis. Trouble comes and somebody's in such anguish, I just don't know why. Does it help you very much if somebody comes and puts their arm around you and says, well, it's just one of those things? Does that help you? Does it help you if somebody says, well, accidents will happen? Does that help you? But doesn't it help to know, Habakkuk chapter 2 and the 20th verse, the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. God's still on the throne. God's sovereign. He knows the number of the hairs on your head. He sees every sparrow that falls. He knows every problem, every heartache, every burden, every circumstance. He knows your past, your present, your future. He's sovereignly governing and guiding. He's allowing some things to touch you that you can't understand. You don't understand why some of your plans are falling apart, but God has other plans for you. God has richer and better things than you've ever been able to imagine. It gives us calmness of soul. It also brings about a submissive attitude. The psalmist said, I delight to do thy will, O God. And that was quoted by our Savior. That was a messianic psalm, a psalm referring to what the Messiah, Jesus Christ himself, would say, "I delight to do thy will, O God." Jesus said, "I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, and of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day." He came to be submissive to the will of the Father. If you recognize the Father, if you recognize God is sovereign in all things, then say, "I need to surrender. I need to submit. I need to give up." Talked to a lady earlier this week who came for counsel from the Word of God, and as we talked about some of the problems of life, one of the areas was right on this issue. There were things she just couldn't let go. There were things she was trying to fix, she was trying to control, she was trying to run not only her life but several other people's lives, and it just wasn't working out. See, when you're willing to give up everything about yourself and everything about your loved ones and everything about your future and everything you have, surrender that and submit that into the hands of God, just relieves you of a lot of the burdens you've been carrying. Some people have been wearing themselves out trying to figure out how they're going to get even with people. They've just been waiting for the chance to get even. They're trying to get revenge. See, if you believe God's sovereign, you don't have to do that. He says, "Vengeance is mine, I'll repay, saith the Lord." I leave that in your hands. Not going to try to advise him, not going to try to help God run the world. I'm just going to submit. I'm going to surrender to God. And it gives us great hope. Great hope. Oh, how wonderful. Finally, let's read Revelation chapter 19 and verse 4. And see the wonderful hope that we have, believing in the sovereignty of God. "And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and the wife hath made herself ready." Rejoice, why? Because the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Do you see God to be sovereign? Do you believe He's sovereign? The apostle, as he spoke of that important issue, called upon the people at Mars Hill to repent. I call on you to repent, to submit, to surrender, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when that beautiful evidence appears, you can say, "I am what I am with the grace of God. I didn't do that of myself. It was God's grace that worked it in me." May God bless you.